Amen. In anticipating coming to the table this evening, we're going to spend a few moments considering the parable that's given to us in the Gospel of Matthew. So as you have your copy of God's Word, would you open with me to Matthew chapter 20? Matthew chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's look to the Lord and ask for his help as we consider his word. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this evening so mindful of our great need, so mindful of our great need to not only see you as you are, to know something of your love as we've just considered, but to know the very motivation by which you extend your love to us, and the very reason that upholds and keeps us in our desire to worship you and honor you, to obey you, and to be those called by your name. So, Father, we ask this evening that you would send your Spirit, that we might see your Son, the risen Jesus, as he is made plain here in the pages of Scripture. Lord, we're asking that you would cause your word to be effectual amongst us, that you would soften hard hearts, that you would transform who we are and the core of the way that we think and how we respond and even the way that we assume that the world ought to work and even how your kingdom ought to work. Lord, we pray that you would help me as your servant to speak with clarity and helpfulness and great conviction. And Lord, do all of this, we ask, that you might receive the praise and the honor that you deserve. In Christ's name, amen. As we anticipate coming to the table in a few moments, we would be well served in just pausing to consider the very reason of why we're here. Specifically, what is it that qualifies you and I to come to this table? What is it that welcomes us to this table? I mean, think for just a moment of everything that this bread and this cup proclaims. We are saying, and what this table proclaims, that we are those who commune with Christ, that we are those who are feasting on all the spiritual nourishment that is ours in Him. We are those who are relishing in the forgiveness of sin, that we are adopted as sons, that we have the joy of dwelling with God forever. And on what grounds, then, could you or I ever lay hold of such wonderful riches that are given to us? The answer is easy, but the application is difficult. The answer is grace. Something that we would all readily confess and know and perhaps be the first to raise our hands. But the working out of that simple truth is one of the most challenging things that we can ever do as followers of Christ. The parable here in Matthew 20 is a helpful illustration, in part to teach us just how central this theme of grace really is to the kingdom of heaven and how contrary it is to our natural thinking. In order to understand this parable, we need to remember that it comes directly on the heels of Jesus's encounter in chapter 19 with this wealthy young man and Peter's reaction to this encounter. Jesus lamented there that only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Peter looks around and he responds in verse 27, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Within this interaction, really, we're exposed to two questions. One, how does a person enter the kingdom of heaven? And, as Peter's thinking, what do we gain for our sacrifice for this kingdom? Now, how we attempt to answer those two questions exposes much of our assumption as to how the kingdom of heaven works and how God relates to His people. Because there is a rising and residing temptation within all of us to become infatuated with our efforts, with our sacrifice, with our faithfulness. Lord, we've left everything. What about us? What shall we have? I think the key, one of the helpful keys to understanding this parable lies within the repeated phrase that encloses it at the end of verse 19 and then there in verse 16. This phrase, "the last will be first and the first last." This parable essentially unpacks that statement for us, helping us to better see what I'm calling the economy of the kingdom, the economy in which the kingdom of God operates. I think you are, but are you aware of just how important understanding a particular country's economy or way of life really is? By economy, I mean more than just financial. I mean the manner of life, the set of values, the expectations that you would have is that this is just how life works here. What I mean is that the way of life in West Africa is very different than the Western United States. And if you expect life in Bolgatanga, Ghana to operate as it does in Sacramento, California, you're going to be very disappointed and even frustrated at times because of your assumption of just how things work. And likewise, if I expect the kingdom of heaven to operate in the same way that the kingdoms of this earth do, we will eventually grow very frustrated, even disappointed. And the way that Jesus sets up this story is to clarify the way in which the kingdom of heaven operates. To be sure, this kingdom is quite foreign to us. It's unlike any other kingdom that we've ever been a part of, that we could ever imagine, or that we could ever build with our hands. And you may even find its manner of life offensive. What we're going to do for the time that we have this evening is just to consider the story itself. We need to recognize that there is really a surprise contained within it that's meant to really grab a hold of us. And we'll make a few points of application in regards to the significance. The story itself is just really summed up in the first 8 verses here. It's pretty straightforward. It would have been a common scene in Jesus' day, repeated in many agrarian cultures today. A landowner needed some men to go and to work in his vineyard. And so rising early one morning, he goes to the marketplace. He hires all the workers that he could find, and he agrees to pay them. He agrees to pay them essentially the going wage for a day's work, a denarius. And they go on their way and they go to the vineyard. And we're told in this story at about 9 o'clock, he again returns to the marketplace to find more workers. This time he doesn't mention the specifics of pay, but he assures them that it will be a just and a fair wage. And they go. New workers agree. They go to the vineyard. And so as the story goes, the master of the vineyard, he does the same at noon. He does the same at 3 p.m. And then finally, at 5 o'clock, just 1 hour before quitting time. At the end of the day, just as you would expect, he calls the foreman, instructing them, call the laborers. Let's pay them what they're due, with a specific instruction. Don't just hand out all the paychecks at once. Don't go alphabetical. He says, I want you to start with the last, the 11th hour workers, and then work your way up to the first. And so all of this flows along quite nicely, as if we're hearing some very typical scene in any given vineyard, any particular farm. But all of a sudden, there's this massive twist in the story. And we quickly realize that this is not your typical vineyard, and this is not your typical master. Jesus tells this story in such a way to arrest the attention of the hearers. And do not forget that Christ speaks to his church today with the very same intention, that we're meant to feel this as well, which leads us to really the surprise in this whole story, which comes to surface at verse 9. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. So notice the surprise comes at two levels. One, if you were in that group of the 1 hour workers, you were paid a full day's wage. What a generous master this is. But secondly, if you were in the group of the full day, the 12 hour workers, you were paid the same as the 1 hour workers. What an unfair master this is. So here's the real question. Is the master generous or unfair? This is really the all important question here. For it's right here that the door, it kind of begins to creak open, and we sense the real aim of this parable of what Jesus is going after here. Remember how all of this started. It's the setting saying the kingdom of heaven is like. Really? The kingdom of heaven is like a master who seeks out workers for his vineyard and then he pays 1 hour workers the same as 12 hour workers. Now, in any good story, you eventually begin to relate to particular characters as it unfolds. You begin to identify with them. You even begin to feel for them. And even in this short parable, you begin, some of you already have, to relate to the workers of the vineyard, commiserating with them, with their sense of injustice. And you've even begun to shake your head at these freeloading 1 hour workers. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of these faithful all day 12 hour workers. They are the ones who were told that worked in the heat of the day, doing most of the labor. They would have been working for some time. These would be the ones with aching backs and sweating brows and parched throats. They would have been working in the heat of the day when all of a sudden, okay, more workers appear at 9. And then a few more at 11. But they just keep faithfully working in the vineyard. And then again, here comes another one at 3 p.m. They keep working. Now the day begins to cool. The shadows grow longer. You have the sense that the day is almost over and here comes some more workers at 5 p.m. picking up right alongside them. Now, if you've ever worked outside hard all day, you know there's a certain sort of appreciation, even a sense of pride in a hard day's work. You can look back on the rows that you've weeded at the end of the day, or you can look back at the trench that you've dug, or the floors that you've mopped, the wall that you've built. And there's a sense of comfort in what you've accomplished. It feels good. We've done something. And if you've ever worked hard like this, you can relate to the reaction of these all-day workers who are then compensated to the same degree that the one-hour workers are. As they say in verse 12, you've made them equal with us. We worked harder, we worked longer, we accomplished more, yet they receive a denarius just like us. Now, by Jesus' very design, his story stirs our emotions and our sense of justice. And at this place in the story, we are more than ready for Jesus to explain the point. What sort of kingdom is this? Which brings us to verse 11, where the significance begins to be unpacked for us. And on receiving it, the 12-hour workers, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made us equal to those who have borne the burden of the heat, the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for 1 denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker the same as I give to you." Here then is really the key of this entire parable and the point which all of this really is suspended upon. Those who entered last were treated the same as the first. And those who entered first were treated the same as the last. Now, certainly there is a particular thrust in Jesus' aim in regards to redemptive history, the faithfulness of Israel, and these newcomers, these tax collectors and sinners, these Gentiles, as suddenly the new covenant begins to take shape and the mystery of what God is doing in Christ becomes more evident. But as that particular thrust is there, the remaining application is inescapable. What Jesus is getting at is this sort of thing, grace, or is it injustice? Is this landowner a gracious landowner or an unjust landowner? Now, how we respond reveals what we know of the economy of the kingdom of heaven. If the kingdom of heaven operates on this economy of what you could call payment and reward, work and merit, then this is a story of injustice. Make no mistake. For those who worked the least were paid the same as those who worked the most. But if this kingdom operates on the economy of sovereign goodwill, then this is a story of grace. Well, how do we know? Well, verse 15 is this critical key. And look at the response of the master of the vineyard. "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" According to Jesus, these workers were receiving what they did, not according to how they worked, but they were receiving what they did simply out of the generosity of the landowner. "It's my vineyard. It's my money. Therefore, can I not do as I please?" In other words, he's saying, look, if I want to give the 1 hour workers the same as the 12 hour workers, It's my right. Because what we're doing here is something beyond payment and reward. Brothers and sisters, how desperately we need to lay a hold of this parable. Because if we think of the kingdom of God as an economy that operates around merit and payment, we are going to eventually become bitter and offended. And make no mistake, grace will always be offensive as long as we are approaching God on the basis of what we think we've earned or what we deserve. Because this is exactly how the faithful 12-hour workers responded. Listen to how they're described. It says in verse 11 that they grumbled. And you know what grumbling sounds like. Starts as a low murmur. And then as it finds sympathetic and like-minded companions, it starts to rise to more of a roaring mumble. And becomes all you can hear. Discontentment, complaining, murmuring, smugness. They began to grumble. In verse 12, we're told that they complained about fairness. You have made them equal to us. It's as if you took the last place finisher and you placed them on the gold medal podium with us. Now, everybody thinks we did the same, but we didn't. It says in verse 15, they were jealous. Well, Christ says, do you begrudge my generosity? Which could also be translated, is your eye envious? They're looking at the denarius and the semi-clean, uncalloused hand of the one worker while looking at the blisters on their own hands and the sweat rings on their shirt. And they were jealous. We see the same attitude in another parable that Jesus told. And the same attitude, the same tone is heard in the complaint of this older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Listen for the similarities here. In Luke 15, the middle of the parable describing the older brother in verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. I've always obeyed. I've always been faithful. But look at him. Do you know how subtle and just how pervasive this sort of thinking is within the church as it creeps into our own lives? And even though you and I would freely and gladly confess that we are saved by grace alone, the remaining residue of sin tempts us to love merit. Clarity between grace and merit is essential here. The economy of merit says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But the economy of grace says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. The economy of merit says there's this motivation for obedience that's based on either insecurity or pride. The economy of grace says there's this motivation for obedience that's based upon this grateful joy. The economy of merit says I obey God to get things from God. Well, grace says I obey God to enjoy God. And image him. Merit sounds like this. When circumstances in my life go badly, I'm often angry at God or myself since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. Grace says that when circumstances go badly in my life, I struggle, but I know that all my punishment fell on Christ. And while God may send trials and affliction, He will execute His fatherly care in my trial. The economy of merit says when I am criticized, I'm often angry and devastated because it's essential that I be seen as a good person. And threats to that self-image are rather devastating. But in the economy of grace, we're free to say when I'm criticized, yes, I struggle, but it's not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built upon the record of my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. The point of the parable in Matthew 20 is that the entirety of the kingdom exists upon God's sovereign grace, not upon the faithfulness of the workers. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Is this not the same tone that God takes with Israel in Deuteronomy 7? He's just done all of these wonderfully amazing, gracious things for them. He's delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. He's prepared a promised land for them. He's been faithful to the promise of Abraham, making them a great nation. Why? The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the people. The Lord set His love upon you because He loves you. Let us remind ourselves that grace means unmerited and undeserved favor. It's an action that arises entirely from the gracious character of God. Therefore, if salvation is all of grace, it's something that comes entirely and solely to us from God's side. And what's still more important is this, that it not only comes from God's side, it comes to us in spite of ourselves. In other words, it's not God's response to anything within us. Do you know what this means? It means that we are all the 11th hour workers. We are the undeserving recipients, graced by an unobligated giver. If you are a Christian today, it is solely and completely because of the grace of God. This doctrine that underpinned the Protestant Reformation, sola gratia, by grace alone, what do we mean by this? Do we just need a bit of grace mixed in with our desire for God? We just need a grace additive to help us? Do we just need some grace epoxy to fill in the cracks so that we can be whole? If we're going to rightly answer this, we must be clear on the nature of sin. What has sin done to you? What has it done to me? What is humanity by nature and choice? Mostly good with a few negative tendencies thrown in? Completely unable and unwilling to please God? How we answer that question exposes what we truly believe about the extent and the motive of God's grace towards sinners. Let me press it further by asking another question. Why did you choose to believe the gospel and commit your life to Christ when your neighbor who heard the same gospel rejects it? Is it a matter of intelligence? That you know something more? You have a higher IQ than the one who has not? Is it because you're morally better than your neighbor and you've made the good choice? Why did you repent and they have not? If your answer to that question does not eventually dig down to because God has chosen to be gracious to me outside of any good within me, then you will always at some point be like the full day workers thinking, I deserve, I earned, God owes. if we choose to believe that our faithful efforts somehow merit better circumstances than we have right now, we'll constantly be the grumbling, jealous first workers who are just offended by God's dealings with us. However, the kingdom of heaven and Christ himself will become the greatest source of wonder, the greatest sense of awe, the greatest sense of joy when we see that our true condition and our present circumstances are the result of Christ's wonderful grace. So how do we know if we've begun to see the wonderful goodness of God's grace and we are putting to death this merit-based living? What's it sound like? Well, we move from grumbling to rejoicing. We move from giving up thoughts about fairness to thoughts about mercy. We're leaving off jealousy and we're taking up humility. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. He also said, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" Regardless if you and I have decades of faithful obedience to Christ or you've been following him for 10 hours, we all enter this kingdom the same way. By the gracious goodwill of our master. So may God continue to astound us by his gracious kindness to us. And considering his gracious kindness to us, may we find such great assurance in what he's given to us in Christ. Father, we rejoice to know that it is not our faithfulness, it is not our zeal, that it is not our good intentions that gain us access to you and all that is bound up in being united with you. We thank you that your kingdom operates not on merit and reward and what its citizens have accomplished or achieved, but solely on the merit of your Son and what he has achieved on our behalf. Lord, we pray that you would continue to unwrap and unravel this wonderful mystery of grace into every nook and cranny of our lives where we are prone to think of what we deserve, what we've earned, and what you owe us. Lord, would you continue to astound us by what you give to us and humble us, that we would speak more of mercy, that we would be those who speak more of kindness that you've given to us, that, Lord, we might be found speaking more of Christ ultimately. In his name we pray. Amen.